Grab my stuff. If you would, take your Bibles and turn to 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 11, 2 Samuel 11. And we're going to look at, starting there in verse number 1, we're only going to read the first four verses. The first four verses really just lay out here for us what happens in this story. And we're going to look at a few verses along the way that kind of fill out the details. But this morning, we are planning to look at 2 Samuel 11 and 12. And so we're going to start here in verse number 1 in chapter 11. Now, I don't know about you, but first of all, we are not living in a perfect world. I mean, we're just not. There are times where we make mistakes. As we look at this passage, something that really just kind of stood out to me, and it's sobering and comforting at the same time. And if you know the story that we're going to be looking at this morning, it's familiar to many. It's the story of David and Bathsheba. But how many of us recognize this, that David, at this point in his life, he is established as king, he is thriving, he's proving himself to be a great king. And yet there's a passage, it's about six chapters before, where we begin to see cracks in David's character. In other words, God gives some commands. He lays some things out for the king of Israel. And he gives some commands, but David does not follow along with those commands. I don't know about you, but I look at a story like David and Bathsheba, and I pray, God, will you help me? Will you help me to be a faithful man of God? I want to be faithful to you. I want to be faithful to the spouse that you've given me. By the way, if you're here this morning and maybe you've got some history where you've made some mistakes and you've been honest before God and you've confessed that, can I just tell you there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ. There is grace in Jesus Christ beyond your mistakes. I mean, it far surpasses any mistakes that we have made. I love the way that this story ends in that David, while he had consequences for his mistake, there was forgiveness that was given to him by God. And if you're here this morning and maybe, you know, you've made some kind of whatever, in your mind, you think it's a big mistake, whatever. And you've made some mistakes, and maybe you live with some of those consequences today. Can I just tell you, there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And if you have not accepted that by faith, you can this morning. And God wants to give you the grace to move on, to leave the past behind, because he already has at the cross. If you're a child of God, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, God doesn't want you to be stuck. He doesn't want you to be stuck in the past, just continually thinking about the past. He wants you to move on and push forward for him in the Christian life and live victoriously. And so maybe there's some kind of a mistake in the category that we're going to look at this morning. There's a mistake in your life somewhere in the past. There is forgiveness in Jesus Christ. His grace is sufficient, and he wants to help you today to be the kind of Christian, the kind of spouse that he wants you to be. He wants to give you the grace to be the kind of parent, whatever, as you move forward as a Christian. I'm thankful this morning that as a Christian, my life is not defined by the dumb things I've done. And if it were that way, I'm telling you, my sin is great, and it's greater than I can even imagine. my offenses before God greater than I could even imagine. But the grace of God is even greater than I can imagine as well. And it's greater than any sin that I've committed. It's greater than all of the sin in the entire world. When Jesus was on the cross, man, I'm telling you, his grace, his righteousness is sufficient. And so if there's been a mistake in your life, you are not defined. If you're a child of God, if you've called upon Christ to save you, you are not defined by what you do. You are defined by what he does, your identity in him. Your identity in Christ is durable. It is so durable that Paul said with conviction, there is nothing that can separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. There is nothing. And so if there's maybe something in your past and the devil just likes to bring it up in your mind, can I encourage you, believe God's truth and leave it behind. Confess it, forsake it, move on. That doesn't mean that there's not going to be consequences. But that does mean that before God, you can start with a clean slate and move forward in grace for him. That being said, let's read 2 Samuel 11 in verse number 1. The Bible says, in the springtime of the year, someone mentioned this morning that, you know, we had a couple warm days this last week, and I guess it's called a false spring. But man, I'm excited about springtime coming. I felt like it was coming this last week. I was like, yes, and then no. And it's 27 degrees outside or whatever it is right now. But in the springtime of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. So at this time, David was still up against the Ammonites. Otherwise, he had a victory. He was enjoying victory around him. But David remained at Jerusalem. Say, Pastor Mike, was that the first and greatest mistake that David made in relation to Bathsheba? No, it wasn't. In fact, we'll look at that here in just a few minutes. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? There's a couple terms, a couple phrases there that really should have suggested to David, David, I know what you're thinking, but just go ahead and stop right now. And we'll look at those phrases here. It's like the servant was kind of subtly giving David information like, hey, David, I'm also a man. I know what you're thinking, and I know what kind of a man you are.
Sorry, could you say that again?
Holy cow. Sorry about that. I don't even know what to say. Okay, so David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house. And we're going to stop there and then continue on here in just a few minutes. Do we have any 73-year-olds in here? 73-year-olds. Okay, there was a story just recently. I think it was about 12 or 14 days ago. There was a 73-year-old, and I just take my hat off to this lady. Her name was Jean. Her name is Jean. She got a call from a man on January 20th. This was, again, just not too long ago, claiming to be her grandson. He had been driving drunk. He was now in jail, and so he needed some bail money to get out of jail. But Jean is sharp. She's actually a former police dispatcher. And you can't put much past police dispatchers. Anyways, she knew that that her grandson could not drive, and so she knew that it was a scam. But then shortly after, she received another telephone call from a man claiming to be her grandson's lawyer asking for $8,000. She said, I told him I had the money in the house. She says, and I figured he's not going to fall for it, but he did. And she uses a little bit more colorful language to describe that. But anyways, by this time, Jean had already called the police and only had to wait for the scammer to show up, which he did, claiming to be her grandson's bail bondsman. And if you see the video on this, it shows him ringing the doorbell, taking an envelope from Jean, turning around and leaving, but he doesn't get very far because the police come out of the house and tackle him to the ground. Now go and throw the picture up there real quick. Do we have it? Now, I don't know about you, but this just brings like a satisfaction to me. I'm like, okay, you're 73 years old. You are as smart as a whip, or whatever Pastor Berman says, smart as a tack. I don't know the phrase. She's really smart. You know, she's got all of her ducks in a row. And, oh, man, I should have had a picture of the suspect. I didn't. But he's like this young guy. And I love to see stories like this, how the tables turn, and this guy gets what's coming to him. When we think about moral sin, moral impurity, the tables will always turn. They'll always turn. In fact, the way that Paul writes about it, he says, if you commit immoral sin, immoral sexuality, it's not just a sin. You actually sin against yourself. Now, again, there may be some here in this room where you've made some kind of mistakes in the past, and I would imagine that you would agree with what we're going to be saying this morning. But can I encourage you again, if you've gotten forgiveness for that, to leave that behind? But then can we also say, and I love the words of Randy Alcorn, if you were looking for a book on moral purity, it's an excellent book. It's called The Purity Principle. And this is what he says. He says, purity is always smart. Impurity is always stupid. There are no exceptions. No exceptions. You could be here this morning, maybe you've made a mistake in your past, and I would imagine that you would agree with that statement. Man, I'm only 38 years old, and I've got some friends that I've known over the years, and some that many of them have been in ministry, been used by God in some capacity. And I just got to tell you, sin always destroys. It always destroys. I think about some friends who right now who made some kind of a bad decision and now they are not able to move forward in their ministry and their Christian life like they maybe could have. And so this morning, I'd like to look here at this story and really get some lessons here from some mistakes that David made. And again, if you've made some of these mistakes, there's forgiveness in Jesus Christ and you can confess and forsake and move on. But I'd like for us to see this morning maybe some truths from David's life that would show us, hey, how is it that I could live faithfully and avoid, in the early stages, avoid making some wrong decisions where I would suffer like David did here, some wrong decisions that God would want to keep me from. At this point in David's life, he is about 50 years old. He might be a little bit older. He's been ruling over Israel for about 20 years. He has distinguished himself as a man of God, as a valiant warrior. And man, you just fill in the blank. I mean, what a breath of fresh air David must have been for Israel when we contrast him with King Saul. I mean, David, he is a man after God's own heart. He makes some mistakes, and yet he is still a man after God's own heart. So he's here about 50 years old. He's distinguished himself. He is the sweet psalmist of Israel. Again, he's a valiant warrior, a composer of songs, a faithful shepherd. He has proven himself to be a wise king and a great king. And yet as we come to 2 Samuel chapter 5, notice this in verse number 12. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people. We saw this last week as God had established David. Man, here he is as king. He is thriving. There is just a generous and a kind heart that David has. Many commendable virtues that we see in his life. God had established him. David right now he's really at an all-time high. He's experienced victory in all directions. He right now is battling against the Ammonites, and we see Joab and the army out there battling the Ammonites. He's experienced, for the most part, peace all around him. And as God is blessing him, this phrase came to my mind. I don't know if you've ever heard the phrase before, but someone might describe themselves as sitting on the nose cone of a rocket. And the whole idea is, you know, they were just in the right place when everything started raising and elevating. I'm trying to think of the right word. Elevating to greatness. And David was just like on that nose cone, if you will. God was blessing him. He was at an all-time high. And yet, how many of us know that when we are at an all-time high, we might not trust God the way that we do otherwise? We might start to rely on ourselves and think, man, I'm just untouchable. There's nothing that can happen now. Charles Swindoll says this: one of the things that accompanies the promotion of individuals to higher positions of authority is an increase in privacy. He says, unaccountability is common among those in command. And I wonder here what kind of accountability David had. I mean, he was king, he was established, and yet I'm not sure that there was anyone invited into his life that David wanted them to maybe be transparent with him. Hey, if you ever see anything in my life that is out of line, could you please speak truth into my life? God, help us all to have people like that. Well, here David is. And yet, there in 2 Samuel, once again in chapter 5, we come across a verse that shows us that there was, at this point, some cracks that were beginning to form in David's character. Notice this: and David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to him. Notice again that phrase: David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron. Now, there's all kinds of reasons that we can think about why polygamy and marrying multiple people is not a good idea. And it was not God's original design. And yet, in the Old Testament, God spoke directly to the kings of Israel long before there were any kings in Israel. And he gave them some instructions for when they became king, when there were kings. And some of us might be familiar with this passage. In Deuteronomy 17, we're not going to look specifically at this passage, but there are three things that a king was not to multiply himself for himself. How many of us can think of one of them? One of them, they were not to multiply horses to themselves. In fact, David was faithful in this because there was a time where he could have taken many horses into his stables, I guess, yet he had them hamstrung. They were horses from a place that David had defeated. That was one thing. God did not want the king of Israel to put confidence in armies and all of that. Another thing was God did not want the king to multiply silver and gold for himself. That was another thing. Multiply silver and gold. And David, in these two areas that we've mentioned, he did pretty good. But the third thing was this: the king of Israel was not to multiply wives to himself. Now, do we see a problem here? So here David is. The Bible says he took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem. And we find in Deuteronomy 17 that the king of Israel was not to multiply wives to himself. Do we see a problem here? Anyone? And so we're like, okay, David, you know, you're doing pretty good. You're established. I'm not sure how accountable you are. And yet, David, one of the direct commands from God for the king of Israel not to multiply wives to yourself, David, you're doing just that. Man, what in the world? Can I just mention just a general truth for us here this morning? And we could apply it to any area of life, an area of life where God says it's forbidden, an area of life where maybe there's good gifts that God can give us richly to enjoy. And yet it's so, I think it so shows us, again, the cracks in David's character and what was going on in his heart at this time. And here's the principle. Having more does not make us content. It simply makes us want more. It could be a good area of life. It could be an area of life where God says, hey, this is forbidden. It could be an area of life where God says, only one spouse, one husband, one wife. Having more does not satisfy us. It does not make us content. It simply makes us want more. See, David thought that if I had more women, that's going to satisfy me. Let me ask you, did that satisfy him? No, it didn't. Here's the principle. Notice with me in our notes. Contentment comes through contentment, not increase. Contentment comes through contentment, not increase. Now, again, this is just a principle of life that we can apply to so many things. How many of us, if you're like me, you occasionally go out into your garage and, you know, maybe you'll clean out your garage from time to time, but then there comes a point where you go out to your garage and you're like, oh my goodness, how did I end up with so much stuff? Isn't it true here in a place like America where we are so blessed? The more I have, it's not really going to satisfy me. It's simply going to make me want more. About a year ago, I started playing the guitar, and I should pull up the picture on my phone, but my daughter, she showed me a shirt, and I think it has like 5 or 6 guitars on it. And man, she knows her dad too well. But anyway, it says something like this. I just want one more guitar. It says, oh, and that one over there. Oh, and that one over there. Oh, and that red one and that sunburst one. And I'm just like, and I'm wondering, okay, why is Molly showing this to me? Anyways, now how many of us, man, we've experienced this. We're like, hey, I can be blessed. And again, especially here in America, where we've got so many things at our fingertips, we could think about one thing really quick that we need, and in 30 seconds, we can pull up Amazon on our phone, and we could have it ordered and sent, already being sent our way within about 30 seconds. It's amazing. This has been called basic physics. This is what Randy Alcorn says. He says, the greater the mass, the greater the whole that mass exerts. The more things we own, the greater their total mass, the more they grip us, setting us in orbit around them. David, I'm just going to tell you, more women is not going to satisfy your desire for women. Even for us this morning, is there something that we could learn from David at this point? The more we have, it doesn't mean that it's going to satisfy us. It's just going to make us want more. Can one be both blessed and humble and accountable? I came across a story here in April of 2022, I believe on the 17th or the 27th, I can't remember which date. Ulysses S. Grant. Ulysses S. Grant. It is being talked about promoting him even after he has passed away to a position that only 2 other people in history have had. And the title of this position is General of the Armies. Now, what I find interesting about, I don't know too much about Grant. I read a book one time that talked in part about his life, but he was a very humble, a very unassuming man. In fact, an article that I read, there were a couple times where he went, for example, he went to a hotel one time, and before the hotel clerk knew who he was, they were getting a room ready for him. It was about the size of a closet, the article says, until he signed his name, until they knew who he was. And then he was taken to a great suite. Very instrumental at a critical time here in our country. Yet he was unassuming. He was humble. Is it possible to have a high position and yet still be humble? Still invite accountability into their life? Well, we find David here. He was not in battle where he should have been. He was in bed. Again, it was probably April or May. The rain had stopped and the weather was getting warmer. And we find David, he pushes back his bedspread. You know, he gets out of bed and he wants to get some fresh air. And at this time in this culture, Eastern monarchs had more or less a porch outside of their room. They would have been on an upper story, this door that opened to this patio. This particular patio would have been elegantly furnished. It would have been a place where they could be with their family and hang out and not have people watching them. They would have met with their officials and maybe planned some things out. So it was a nice private place there. And here, we just read the text just a moment ago. David is in this location, maybe getting some air. He comes out and he happens to look out. He should have been in battle, and yet he looks out and he sees, as the Bible tells us, there was a beautiful woman who was bathing. Now, can we just stop here for a second? How many of us recognize that there are problems on both sides here? We're like, okay, David should have been in his position where he should have been with his army. This lady Bathsheba, man, it's like the perfect storm here. E.M. Blaylock, he writes this. He said, did the young wife construct the situation? In fact, Wiersbe, talking about her, he says that she, in her character, was more of a tiger than a house cat. But anyways, did the young wife construct the situation? There is more than suspicion that she spread the net into which David so promptly fell. Now, I believe that David, being the aggressor, he was the one that was more wrong, I guess we could say here. But here we find this perfect storm, and many of us know the story about what happens as a result. Here's what we find. David, even looking at his track record, looking at the godly king that he was, he could not resist temptation. He couldn't resist it. And I think that this is really just a lesson for us. It's been said there is no resistance to Satan in lust other than flight. Every struggle against lust in one's own strength is doomed to failure. Can we just stop and say one thing here at this point? The only way to escape temptation is not to try to stick around and fight that temptation. That is not the way that we defeat temptation. The only way to escape temptation is how? Run away, flee, get out of that scenario. Notice what Proverbs 4 tells us. These wise writings of Solomon, David's son. He says, do not enter the path of the wicked and do not walk in the way of evil men. He said, avoid it. Do not go on it. Turn away from it and pass on. Now, how many of us that have made some mistakes, and all of us across the board, man, we have all dealt with temptation, haven't we? In fact, what we find here in this passage is not just principles that would deal specifically with sexual sin. The principles just apply across the board. The only way that I can truly escape temptation is by fleeing that temptation, is from escaping that temptation. And God promises, according to his faithfulness, man, he'll give me the grace and the strength. He is faithful. He will give me what I need to escape that temptation. I just need to flee from it. Now, this is a tragic situation here. But Randy Alcorn, I'd like to kind of soften this a little bit here by kind of interjecting some humor. Randy Alcorn illustrates this way. He says, imagine that there was someone whose weakness is eating donuts. How many of us can identify? My wife made cinnamon rolls for the Sunday school classes this morning, and I'm like, I'm going to go back there afterwards and see if there's any left. But anyways, his doctor says, no more donuts. He vows to God, no more donuts. He promises his family, no more donuts. He calls the church and gets on the prayer chain. He even goes to a donuts deliverance ministry to have the demon of donut desire cast out of him. Here's a guy who means business, right? But then what does he do? And this is Randy Alcorn talking. He says, well, if he's like a lot of us, he goes right on reading about donuts, listening to donut music and watching television programs about making donuts. He spends his time with other donut lovers talking about donuts, and he jokes about donuts at the office. And we have a perfect storm here. David, he's already shown cracks in his character, and he's at a place where he's unaccountable. It's like, David, come on now. The perfect storm. The only way for David to get out of this temptation here is to flee from it. And by the way, can I just humbly say, again, there's two sides to this. And I'm so thankful when both sides recognize, hey, I need to make sure that I don't live in such a way where I could be a stumbling block to the other. What on earth is Bathsheba doing bathing openly? It's like, what in the world? Again, the perfect storm. Let's put this phrase on the screen here. Some great wisdom, some great advice here. In moments of strength, make decisions that will prevent temptations in moments of weakness. I know that temptation is coming. Man, I know that there's going to be times in my life where, you know, in the workplace, it's just all around. And so here's a question. Have I come up with the plan? Have I come before God? God, help me to make a plan to where when that temptation arises once again, God, you will help me to stand strong, to respond appropriately, to get out of that temptation. So much of living victoriously as a Christian with temptation around us is when that temptation is not present at all, I wake up in the morning, maybe spend some time in prayer and the Word of God, and before that temptation comes along, I know it's coming. God, will you help me to know how to deal with that temptation? I think that's one of the great gifts of being a teenager. I'm just kind of talking openly here, like for my kids, we don't plan to encourage our kids to like date and have boyfriends and girlfriends and all that like while they're teenagers. You might have different ideas, but this is just kind of my perspective here. I think dating, the purpose of it personally is with the idea of getting married. Not, I'm like, man, you know, if they're not at an age where they should be getting married, then they probably shouldn't date. Be friends. You know, you're a teenager. Be friends with other teenagers around you. All this guy-girl drama stuff, that's me personally talking. You might have other ideas. I'm like, life is just more simple. And I think one of the wonderful gifts about being a teenager is during those times as God begins to give you some natural desires, that those teenage years, it is a wonderful time to learn self-control. A wonderful time. It's a great gift from God. Because when I go and I get married, my spouse, if I have just a filthy thought life and I just can't control myself, getting married is not going to fix that. It's not going to fix that. But in moments of strength, make decisions that will prevent temptations in moments of weakness. Isn't this what Jesus talked about when he said, hey, if your right eye offends you, cut it off? There was someone who, in a Greek class, read that literally, and he proceeded with a screwdriver. He lived, but he lost his eye. Anyways, but what's the principle here? If there's a part of my life that causes me to stumble as a Christian, then get rid of it. In other words, just a simple idea here. It's late at night. I'm tired. That's kind of a bad time here. And if it's best for me not to have a television set in my bedroom, then okay. Then get rid of the television set. You know, we live in a day where so much is available on our phones, on the internet, all that kind of stuff. The idea here is to make provision before that temptation even comes, to make a plan so that I can stand successfully. We can apply this just across the board, not just to sexual matters, but just across the board, across the board. How is it that I can set my life up for success, be faithful to God, be faithful to my spouse? Where is it that I should draw the line, both for myself and for other people, etc., etc., etc.? Well, if you know the story, David inquires about the woman. And by this time in his mind, that woman is already his. David, you've got enough wives, man. One is definitely enough. You got this harem that you're building. David, what on earth are you thinking? Ladies, you're not taking offense to that, are you? Okay. Man. So he inquires about the woman. And as we said just a few minutes ago, David's servant even makes some suggestions to David, like, hey, she's not available. She's the wife of Uriah the Hittite, one of your mighty men. Oh, and her dad is Eliam. He is the son of Ahithophel, your favorite counselor. Yeah, David, I know who she is. I'm a guy too. I know what you're thinking. I know what you're thinking. And David, I just got to tell you, she's not available. David, come back to us. Come on, reel yourself back in. Some of us may remember the story of the adventurous husband. You know, he was on vacation with his family, and he saw this sign that said road closed. And he thought, man, this is a shortcut. And so he proceeds to go around the sign, and he goes for some miles, and he thought, man, like my navigation skills, until he comes out to a washed-out bridge. And then he turns around. And on his way back, the back of the sign says, "Welcome back, stupid." And it's like, David's servant may not have been saying this, but it's like, hey, welcome back, stupid. Come on, David. Come back to reality. You've got enough, etc., etc. I'm going to read here verse number 4 once again here in the text. So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. And whatever pleasure David got from this event, I'm telling you, the pleasure was quickly gone when word came that she is what? She's pregnant. Isn't it interesting that, the enemy never shows us the end? He only shows us early on, man, those donuts look good, don't they? And then we're later like, oh, I shouldn't have had 6 of them, you know, or however many we had. And David, he's done wrong. And I'm telling you, this is where things really accelerate, because at this point he's got 2 decisions, 2 different options. He can confess his sin before God, I tell you, what he did was, it was wrong. But it would have been a lot less complicated if right there at that moment he said, man, you know, I have done wrong. Or he could try to cover it up. So he sends for Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. Hey, Uriah, how are things going on the battlefront? Uriah gives him some information. Well, king, da-da-da-da-da-da. Okay, yeah, that's great. Okay. Uriah, I want you to take some time off. I want you to take some leave time. He says, go spend some time with your spouse, and man, go and enjoy your wife. But Uriah is a man of integrity. How on earth could he go home when his men are on the battlefield? And if you know the story, if you've read it, David tries several times in various ways to try to get Uriah to go home, even makes him drunk. Hey, go home to your wife. But as one man wrote, Uriah drunk proved to be a better man than David sober. Uriah does not go home. He thinks about his men that are on the battlefield. David panics. What on earth am I going to do? And again, the complication continues. Verse number 14. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Isn't it interesting? This letter that he writes, which we'll read here in just a moment. David had so much trust in Uriah to be a man of integrity that he trusted him with the contents of the letter, knowing that he wouldn't open it. Interesting. Notice what the Bible says. In the letter he wrote, send Uriah to the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. Well, that's exactly what happens. Messenger comes back to David from Joab. By the way, do you think that Joab was stupid? I don't think so. I think he knew what was going on here. This word back, okay, this happens. Several men, you know, they die in this battle. Oh, and by the way, Uriah is also dead. So David sends word back. He says, Uriah, don't be discouraged. Joab, don't be discouraged. Stay at it. Make the battle even more fierce. You're going to have victory. In other words, it's like David is saying, everything is okay, Joab. But was everything really okay? At least it seemed that way. As the story goes on, after Bathsheba is done mourning her husband's death, David sends for Bathsheba and marries her. Now notice our next point here on the screen. Is there pleasure in sin? It's not a trick question. Of course there is, for a season. There's pleasure in sin. Just live the way that we want, do whatever we want. One of the reasons that we're talking about this is really a couple reasons. Well, first of all, it's in the lineup here as we go through the life of David. Number one, God wants me to live in a way that just honors and glorifies him and shows his character. As I follow him, he wants me to be like him. The more closely I follow God, the more I will be like him. But can I just say also, number two, God's way is always best. You can't argue with it. God's way is always best. He made me. He made this world that we're living. It's scarred by sin. But when God gives me commands in his word, it is always in my best interests. And I come to the word of God, and it's like, why would God give a command like that? I don't know, but I just got to trust him. God's way is always best. Whether we're talking about this particular matter here or across the board, his way is always best. There is pleasure in sin, but it is only for a season. And by the way, there is evidence here that both David and Bathsheba, that there is mutual enjoyment from this episode. The way that the Hebrew language talks about Bathsheba going to David. David sends messengers. He doesn't send soldiers, but he sends messengers to take her. And the Bible tells us, in the original language, it says, let me make sure I get this right, Watavo elau, which simply means, and she came to him. It doesn't show that, like, she was resistant to it. Anyways. But you say, okay, all this is happening, and everything's good, right? Okay, Joab, just keep on going forward. Man, you're going to have victory over the Ammonites, and don't, I don't know what that was. And don't worry about anything. Everything is good. Was everything really good? You got to wonder, okay, in David's life, can we just pop the hood and see what's going on in him? Can we just look inside and say, okay, you know, is David really doing well at this time, or is he struggling? Notice here in Psalm 32, verse number 3, here's what he says. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer, Selah. Was David doing okay? Man, I'd say that he was probably struggling at this point. He was struggling. Charles Swindoll, notice the statement here. David could see his sin written across the ceiling of his room as he tossed and turned in bed. He saw it written across the walls. He saw it on the plate where he tried to choke down his meals. He saw it on the faces of his counselors. He was a miserable husband, an irritable father, a poor leader, and a songless composer. He lived a lie, but he couldn't escape the truth. Now, what we'll find here in this passage is at the right time, God sends a prophet that David knows well, a man named Nathan. The right time. I got to wonder here how much time Nathan thought through what he was going to say to David. The last Bell Foundry in America, the last Bell Foundry in America. It is operated by a man named Benjamin Sunderland. Since 2015, his mission has been to rebuild this dying craft of making traditional bells using time-honored European techniques. As he pursued this information on how to do this, he says, a professor encouraged me to seek research opportunities to study at bell foundries. He says, I was fortunate enough to receive funding to travel abroad and learn the craft where I started to understand the art and science of, and I didn't even know that this was a word, campanology. That's the study of bells. Sunderland studied campanology in the UK and France through apprenticeships because they were seeking people to continue the craft. Here's what he says. They took pity on an American boy who wanted to learn how to do this properly. Now, I wonder here, the people that were around David, the ones that had suspicion, some people probably raised their eyebrows, others whispered. But I think what we find here in the text was there was only one who was willing to ring out the truth before David. Only one. I think it's telling about the times that we are in. So Nathan prepares. God sends him, Nathan prepares. And if you know the story, how this goes, you know that these words that Nathan brings to David, if I could say it this way, it strikes a chord in David's heart. David's shepherd-like heart stirs within him. In fact, I think I skipped a passage here. Notice in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse number 1. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up and grew. It grew up with him and his children. This is the word from the prophet. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him, but took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Now David was a shepherd by trade, and you could just imagine how his heart stirred within him. He said in so many words, okay, that man that's going to do it, he's going to die. He's going to pay fourfold. And it was right about that moment where Nathan stuck out his finger and said what? You are the man. Literally in the Hebrew language, it combines to be only two words. Atah ha'ish. Literally, you the man. I don't know if there was a way that he could have said it even shorter, but also make this pointed accusation. David, you are the man. You are the one that fed that wayfaring thought, that temptation, that stranger called lust, taking someone else's lamb, satisfying your own desires with her. I gotta say, Nathan had guts. Here's like the most powerful man in Israel. I mean, he could snap his finger and cause my head to roll. Yet Nathan was faithful to deliver this message. 2 Samuel 12:11, the Bible says, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. These are the consequences that David would endure. And I will take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. I encourage you, if you want, you can go back later and read the entire text here. But David, because of his sin, he would experience turmoil and tragedy in his own household beyond his imagination. And again, we're not going into detail right now. We're going to look at this in the coming weeks or so. Furthermore, this baby that was that Bathsheba was carrying, after the baby was born, the baby would die, and there were some just terrible consequences. And yet, this is the point where God begins to do this work of restoration in David's heart, where he finally admits, I have sinned. Now, this is a beautiful thing here, and it certainly applies to our lives. Because when we make a mistake, when we sin before God, as we confess our sin before God, I am telling you, it might not take all the consequences away, but it brings us back into a sweet fellowship with God. And if you've known this maybe in a heavy way, or even smaller matters that would come up in our lives just day by day, how many of us, man, as we have confessed and forsaken our sin, there's a sweetness that comes back to our relationship with God. And again, if this is maybe part of your past, can I just encourage you? God has left it behind, so you go ahead and leave it behind as well. Don't let the enemy get a foothold in your future life because he caused you to dwell on maybe some mistake that you've made in the past. There is forgiveness and cleansing in our relationship with God. Notice our third point. The cost of sin is always greater than the pleasure of sin. The cost of sin is always greater than the pleasure of sin. And I don't know that we need to belabor this. Again, we're going to look at some parts of David's life in the future where, man, he endured some consequences for this. But the point is still the same. Can I just encourage you, as we live our day-by-day Christian life, God gives us the resources that we need to live victoriously for Him. And if you're here this morning and maybe you're struggling with temptation, I don't know, it might be donuts. It might be something else. Whatever. God wants to give you the grace to be able to stand strong in those temptations. Now what's that one step? Or the temptation comes and what am I to do? What am I to do? Just flee. Just get out of there. And He'll give us the grace to do it. And to make a plan and say, okay, I'm going to be prudent about this because I know the temptation's coming, so I'm going to make a plan so that that temptation can be avoided altogether if possible. Verse number 13, David says, I have sinned against the Lord. And the Lord said to David, the Lord has put away your sin, you shall not die. There is forgiveness and restoration in Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and maybe there has been a mistake in your life of this category of something else, and the enemy just constantly brings this to your mind. One statement that I read from Stephen Kendrick, who, by the way, if you're looking for just a great book on your identity in Christ, I would highly recommend this book. It's called Defined, Who You Are in Jesus Christ. I don't know the subtitle. Notice what he says here. He says, the greatest test, do we not have that? The greatest tests of your identity often comes when a major storm hits your life. Now, he applies this to trials and all that, but I'd like to apply that to here. When there is a storm in my life of my own doing, how many of us know what I'm talking about? Some mistake that I've made, a storm that's a part of my own life because of a decision that I have made, it's like it makes this identity crisis in my life. Christian, there is nothing that you can do, nothing at all, to take you out of the secure place that you have in Jesus Christ. Nothing. Something that you did before you became a Christian, something that you've done since. Of course, there are often consequences, as David would experience. But God said to David, David, you are forgiven. I've put this in a way. You're not going to die. And for us here this morning, if I could just read that again, the greatest test of our identity often comes when a major storm hits my life. And so maybe there's a storm of my own doing. Am I still accepted before God? The same grace that overcame all of your past, that same grace still renews itself day by day. It was never anything that I had done that brought me into a right relationship with God in the first place. And so before Him, God has left my past behind me completely. Can I simply believe God's truth and believe the same? Cling to that same truth? I am not defined by anything that I have done. I'm not defined by anything that's been done to me. It might be a storm that I've created, and maybe it causes a crisis for me. Am I really secure in Christ? God says yes. There's forgiveness to restore you back into fellowship with me. My grace is so great. I want you to go on and live victoriously from now on. There might be some consequences, but confess and forsake and move on. I've still got a life for you to live, and I've still got a newness, a freshness that I want to bring into your life day by day. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. David, you messed up. There's forgiveness, and God God still, he's going to pour out his grace upon you. There's some consequences. And they were pretty heavy. But David, you're forgiven. I wonder if maybe there's someone here this morning. I think that we would all agree with this message this morning in that God wants to keep me from temptation. He wants me to live victoriously for him. And maybe there were some principles that helped you this morning. I hope so. But if there's some kind of a mistake, some kind of a sin like this in your past, can I just encourage you to give it to God and move on? Because he wants me to live victoriously for him today. As far as the east is from the west, what has he done with our sin? He's removed it. Let's go ahead and pray. God, we thank you for the grace, the forgiveness that is in you. Thank you for your goodness and your faithfulness. I pray that you would help us to be faithful to you day by day, to live victoriously, and God, to experience that victory that we have in you day by day. I pray if there's someone here this morning that has never called upon you for salvation, I pray that they would even do that this morning. God, thank you.